So continuing on, we're in 35. So Gamaliel basically instructs them or gives them counsel. Take the apostles outside and I need to say a few things. We need to discuss this. So in verse 35, he says to them, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. He's saying what? This was the wisdom first. Be careful in how you go about doing whatever you intend to do. He doesn't tell them what to do. He's, again, cautioning them to make sure it's done right. He was wise enough to see the leaders being motivated, even at this moment, by anger and envy, and not by sound counsel or the way the Sanhedrin even was to act. So again, it shows you, as people said, when people get power, often power is corrupted. And the priestly family, even though they were given much power, it was supposed to be the whole Sanhedrin that made many of these decisions, and yet many of them, it is believed, as in any political structure, were appointed by the high priest. So again, in a sense, they would pack the court. They would get people, yes men, and people who are willing to rubber stamp what they wanted, and every political system does this. But Gamaliel, again, did not want to go along with this, and he wanted to make sure that they were responsible, and whatever they did was done properly. So this was what he wanted. Okay, verses 36 and 37, he says that he gives them an illustration. He said, for some time ago, Thutis rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Verse 37, after this, Judas of Galilee rose up. This is not Judas the betrayer. Judas was a more common name. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all of those who followed him were scattered. His wisdom was that, like these previous rebels, all in time came to an end. So he was saying we should add also that by the Roman rule, they came to an end. So he was able to see this, where much of this rebellion led to. If they rebelled enough against the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders could not handle it, the Romans took care of it. Again, they would not allow open rebellion in their province. They would take care of this. So Gamaliel knew that if the Jewish council upheld order and simply applied its own wisdom, that if this group and these groups proceeded to cause civil disobedience or try to overthrow the Jewish system, that the Roman governor and government would act, and that they would destroy those not recognized by themselves. You know, up until this point, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Jewish government was recognized. Even though they fought and they despised each other, you had this balance of power between the Roman governor, between King Herod, and between the priests and the Pharisees. They were all vying for power, and they all tried to undermine each other when possible. But one thing was common with all three of them. They all answered to Rome, and Rome had the final decision in these matters. So again, there had been previous uprisings and rebellions to the degree that the Romans went into the temple court while sacrifice was being performed and killed hundreds because of open rebellion. And because the Jews, many times, being provoked by their own leaders, they went too far in provoking the Romans. And this is what happened. So Gamaliel is being wise here. He's simply saying, you know, don't worry about these men taking over or doing anything illegal, again, because we know what's going to happen. So he was cautioning them in this, because they were the recognized government. Again, like I said, in all of the Roman provinces where they had governors and rulers and some had kings, they were allowed to go about their business, their own religion and everything, as long as they paid their taxes and they gave a certain amount of honor and duty to Rome. And the Jews were no exception. They were allowed to proceed and carry on with their religious system as long as Rome got its cut in all of these things. The ruling of local affairs and religion and local government was left to their own people. It seemed to work better this way. Rome, where it succeeded well for its time and why it took over so much, it incorporated the provinces where many places, when they won a war, they beat the people down and destroyed them and took everything away. Rome only did this when there was consistent resistance. In general, if the people gave in and surrendered properly, again, they had to pay certain tribute, taxes, and then even the advantage was they were protected by the Romans. Their enemies could not attack them without attacking Rome. So it provided a certain amount of protection, and also the Romans were wise in incorporating many of these people into their system. Again, they used what they took over when it was to their advantage. Anyone basically in the Roman Empire of any nationality, ultimately it was possible to become a Roman citizen under various circumstances. If they joined the army, if they joined the Roman army, it was quicker for them to advance. And if they got to a certain level, they could buy their freedom if they were slaves, or they become Roman citizens. So again, you can see it worked to a great degree. This is why they unified most of the known world, the European and African and parts of Asia, for so long. They were able to maintain this structure. Again, they were the group, that the Bible describes as having feet of iron and clay. Ultimately, the clay, speaking of man's decisions, never lasts. There's always rebellion and struggle and fighting among themselves. But the iron, they ruled with iron throughout the Roman Empire when it was at its strongest, and that was actually even a few hundred years before Christ. It was very strong throughout the world. No place in the world, again, of the known world there. All a person had to do was to imply they were coming against Rome, and they straightened up very quickly. Rome was very good at being persistent. If people rebelled long enough and gave them trouble, they would make an example of them. They'd wipe them out. They'd sell the whole nation into slavery. They would go at it when they finally went at it, and other nations would look at this and say, well, if we're going to rebel, if we lose, this is what happens. So they ruled with iron and fear, but to a great degree in that world it worked. And they were able to unify for hundreds of years and keep a certain amount of harmony within its empire. Again, this was what Gamaliel was advising them. Don't overstep your bounds. Let the rebels do it. Let the outsider do it. And then go appeal to the Roman governor, and he'll take care of it for you, and you won't have to get your hands dirty. And if he does thing wrong, then your priests and Pharisees can complain to Rome, which they always did anyway. Again, they were always trying to undermine each other. So again, this was what was going on. So he says in verse 38, we'll read 38 and 39, so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Again, he has common sense and wisdom here. But if it is of God, he puts this hint there. Maybe he had his own doubts. You will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may find yourselves fighting against God. Probably what caught his attention was, again, he didn't seem to have any personal agenda like the high priest did. He was observing all of this. And he had to recognize that something was going on and that these apostles were performing miracles. And he had to come to the realization, remember, even the Jew, up until Jesus' time, they had no prophetic witness outside of John the Baptist. And remember, the scripture says he performed no miracles. Other prophets did and did signs and stuff. John the Baptist did not. He basically proclaimed repentance and prepared them for the coming of the Lord. So when Jesus started to do miracles and his disciples were sent out to do things, this caught people's attention. They had to say, this is of God. Even then, they didn't attribute too much to the devil. Only the Pharisees did, and blaspheming God just out of spite toward Jesus. That's what the scripture implies. The scripture implies that some of the Jewish leaders believed that Jesus did miracles, possibly by God, but they considered him a misguided prophet or misunderstood out of their envy. And again, to convince the people that he was wrong, they lied. They actually attributed it to the work of the devil when they really in their heart did not believe this. See, they understood that prophets of the Old Testament made mistakes and failed, and they could have stayed on that principle. David was considered a prophet. Some of the others did make mistakes and stuff, so they knew they were not infallible. But they purposely tried to undermine Jesus with the people by spreading the rumor, and these were the leaders, many of them that did this, and said that when Jesus did these miracles, he did it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And this was the occasion when Jesus went to teaching, and he said, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit have never forgiveness in this life nor in the next life. Well, again, if you have no forgiveness in this life or the next, you definitely aren't going to heaven. So he implied that some of them had blasphemed the Spirit because they purposely attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to demons out of their hate, their envy, and their covetousness. So again, you can see where sin can lead a person and how deep it can take them, and they can be captivated, as Ananias and his wife was, deceived into thinking they could get away with certain things when they were struck dead by God for trying. So again, this was what was happening. So his final advice basically to the Sanhedrin was, avoid these men. Don't do nothing harmful to them. You know, if they're acting out of mere human reasoning or plans and so forth, it will come to the same end as these previous usurpers. Yet if God is in this, you cannot win against it. You think, he was asking a question basically, do you think you can fight against God and win? So he had his doubts. He was not totally convinced, so that was the best thing to do. When you don't know what to do, do nothing. You know, use caution, use wisdom, wait and see. That was his attitude. Let's just wait and see. If they're really moving by God, well, what are you going to do? You going to fight God? But if you're not, eventually it'll be revealed, rebellion will break out, the Romans will handle it, and we'll say, well, there went another group of deceivers. And so again, he had sound wisdom for them. Verse 40, on one of the few occasions, we don't find it happening later, it says, they took his advice, and after the calling the apostles back into the meeting, they beat them, flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. The flogging here was not with the bones and pieces of rock that sometimes the Romans used. This was meant to put whelps and cause you to bleed, but it was not meant to kill you. Again, it was limited how it could be done. It was meant to humiliate, to cause a lot of pain, but it was not meant to kill a person. So again, we find the same thing basically happening. The chief priests, the rulers, they took Gamaliel's advice. They did not let, at this moment, their hate and envy override their actions. So they did not want to go too far now and put them to death. Had Gamaliel not spoken, they may have proceeded to do this and say, we never can get into what would have happened. God wasn't finished with the apostles. If they proceeded to do this, who knows? A couple of the chief priests may have dropped dead in their presence and may have scared the rest of them for a while. But again, they did listen. Obviously, they took his advice. Remember also, the chief priests and the elders, they knew that the common people could be stirred easily to rioting. They understood this. They'd seen it happen before. And that was the very reason, again, that they illegally captured and tried Jesus during the night so the people wouldn't know about it. They did it secretly and quietly. They didn't want to provoke the people. So they had the apostles beaten and gave them the same command. Why were they beaten? Basically because they didn't obey them on their previous instructions not to speak or teach in the name of this Jesus, of this one that you are accusing us of killing. So they disobeyed them. It was within their legal right to do this. As the law of Moses, they could administer corporal punishment and various things. So they were using what was within their rights to do, even though they were misguided. And so they beat them and gave them basically the same instructions. Do not speak or teach in this name again, in this name of Jesus the Nazarene. So this was what they told them. This being the pretext for beating them, not only had they disobeyed the previous warnings, they were causing the Jewish elders too much trouble. See, they were bringing too much stuff out in the open, and they worked better in darkness. Much of their power and control was done behind the scenes. They were a good political structure, and again, like every worldly political structure, a lot of times things are done better if a lot of people don't know about it, like we have in our own government stuff, sometimes people try to push things through and get it voted on so nobody will know about it. They try to sneak it in there, and when others find out, they want everybody to know what's going on before they vote on it. So it seems like the same kind of structure was going on. So they beat them, commanded them not to do this anymore, as they told them before, but then they let them go, so they were not confined anymore. Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Their apostles rejoiced as they were counted worthy to suffer for the person, the gospel, and the name of Jesus, whom they proclaimed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. These apostles would have remembered, again, the beatitudes or the blessings pronounced on those who were persecuted for the gospel and for the name of Jesus when Jesus taught them certain things that were going to happen to his followers. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10. We'll read 10 through 12, the last portion of the Beatitudes or the blessings. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So actually, they have begun to experience what Jesus told them would come upon them, and they were rejoicing because they knew that the greatest reward measured out actually were for those who suffered and were martyred for the name or the gospel of Christ. So to suffer for the ministry of the Word of God and living the true Christian life was and is considered the greatest honor for the servants of Christ. Again, what is the worst they can do after they have abused and caused suffering is to kill you. And even Jesus said that. That's the worst they can do to you. Even the Apostle Peter, later in his first epistle, he speaks to Christian slaves and he gives them a command and an advice about suffering. So since he's mentioned that they rejoiced at suffering for the gospel, we need to see what is said about this in various portions, because it appears that it is going to be the lot of true Christians. Again, the suffering varies. Many people sufferings for being a Christian will be mockery, will be costing them in their earthly lifestyles and jobs. It will not be murder or being put to death or thrown in prison. It will come in different ways through the world and through those who have power in this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse, let's read 19 through 21. "For this is commendable." What is commendable? "If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Well, this was what was happening to the apostles. They were not thought to be servants of God. They were thought to be foolish people, and that's why the Pharisees were against them. Again, they did not like anything they were doing. They didn't believe they were speaking for God. "For what credit," Peter asked, "is if you are beaten for your faults?" He was simply saying, if you deserve to be beat, why are you complaining? So again, he's speaking of servants and masters. He's speaking of Christian slaves who were owned by other people, and mainly non-Christians. It's believed, again, that during Paul's time, that 20% possibly of true Christians were slaves throughout the Roman Empire. So he was simply saying, if you do something wrong and your master beats you, why are you complaining? You know, you, in a sense, you are getting what you deserve. You know, you are reaping what you have sowed. So again, take it patiently. He says you're to endure this. You're to bear this. But he says, "But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." It means that then you need grace to suffer for being a Christian, for doing what is right. So again, "For to you, you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So he was saying if they did it to the master and he suffered for presenting the gospel, that we will bear in the same thing at times. Peter's still speaking in the same epistle. Go over to chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Again, God gives grace to endure the trouble, to go through it, or to be delivered out of it. But set the Lord apart. This is what the word sanctify means. Set Christ as Lord apart in your heart, and always be ready to give an offense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This was basically what the apostles were doing before the Sanhedrin. We do not find them threatening them, you know, or anything. They simply keep telling them what God and Christ has told them to do. And that's how they answer. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God be done that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So again, he gives common sense to the Christian in these matters. Once more, we'll go to one more portion here in his epistle. He spoke much on this suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12 through, we'll go down to 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. He says you shouldn't consider this so. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You are suffering because Christ is in you, because you are living the Christian life, doing what God requires, and thus the world is beginning to reject and fight and abuse you because of this. This is what he's warning them about. But when he is revealed in his glory, you may be glad with exceedingly joy. Again, he spoke of the greatest rewards, remember, those who suffered for the gospel and the name of Christ. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of and glory of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Again, God will measure all of this out at Judgment Day also. Not only will the Christian be rewarded for the things he suffered for being a Christian, the wicked will be punished severely for what they did to the Christian and how they abused them. God will not forget this. Scripture says, Paul, the Apostle Paul writing later, he said, avenge not yourselves and give place to vengeance. And then he quotes the scripture, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So people who do not turn to the Lord and do not get forgiven their sins, God remembers everything they did, and everything they did to his children, he will not forget at Judgment Day. So it'll be a horrible place for these chief priests and Pharisees and many of these people in the world when they find out that as far as God was concerned, when you abused my children and my servants, I took it as you did it to Jesus Christ himself, and I will surely reward you for that. So that's the danger of the wrath of God. But again, he says in 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a evildoer, or a busybody in other people's affairs. Again, he would go back and say, if you were to suffer because of your sins, then you should bear it, and why are you questioning this? Even Proverbs says, why should a man be angry when he's punished for his sins? There appeared to be a little common sense there. But again, he says, what? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So again, we are given wisdom that if we are to suffer for Christ's sake, then we need to get the wisdom to endure it and leave judgment to God. And again, he's talking in the general context of suffering from the non-believer, from governmental authorities, from evil people of the world. He's not speaking among Christians, true Christians, because they had to be rebuked, reproved, and chastened by the body of Christ itself. This case, he's talking about the world. Again, as Paul would say, what do we have to do in judging the world? That's God's business, not ours. So again, this is the part of when he would say, give place to wrath. Simply means step aside and let God handle them when he's ready. But you get grace to endure the suffering and to be honored that you were accounted worthy to suffer, that it was one of the proofs that you were a Christian and you were not like the world. Now, the Apostle Paul later, he will add something. Let's go there real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is one we need to remember often. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You need to understand this here. So he's saying, you know, all Christians may not be martyred. All Christians may not be beaten, thrown in jail because they preached the gospel, again, which was very common in the first generation of Christians because of the system they lived in. But again, even in our society with all of our rights and protections, he's making a plain statement here. If you desire to live godly, and again, if you don't desire to live godly, why are you in God? Again, he said, but those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will. Notice the two words here, all and will. So every Christian, somewhere along the line, as he lives his Christianity, there must be opposition to it. There must be someone despising or fighting or resisting. It will come through verbal abuse. It can come through people separating from us. It can come from them saying all manner of evil, slandering us, gossiping, whatever. Much of this is persecution, and God considers this suffering for Christ. In some cases, people's suffering over the years goes on and on. Sometimes martyrdom's easy. A martyrdom for some people only takes a few minutes. Stephen was dead within a few minutes. We'll find he was the first martyr, and he was honored for it. But what about the Christian slave who had to live 20 and 30 years, sometimes to an abusive master who was ungodly? Can you imagine his reward may be greater than some of the martyrs because he endured it so long with grace? So God, again, is considering all of these things. So every Christian is called and will suffer persecution. Persecution simply means someone comes against you for your Christian beliefs or your Christian lifestyle. In general, Jesus said the world will hate you. They hate the Christian principle. They hate true Christianity because it calls them into account. And so we find that people who get along with the world, they need to question their Christianity. Again, as Jesus warned the apostles and others, he said, beware when men speak well of you. He meant all the time, and the world likes you, and you get along. He said, because they did the same to the false prophets. See, the false prophets were getting money and were covetous, and so they would do what the false teachers do today. They find out what the people want to hear and do, and they tell them that. And they confirm them in their sins, and they condone their sins, and they excuse their sins, and people like that. You know, well, he's just one of us. But wait till they stand before God. So the Christian life is a place that we have opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We live in an evil world. We are pilgrims. We are passer-through people, if you will. And Jesus said the world would hate us as they did him in general. So this has not changed, and it will not change. The evil, carnal, and natural man cannot love righteousness, godliness, or do-gooders. You'll find they cannot tolerate this. It is an indictment against their evil ways. See, when a wicked person and their conscience tries to disturb them, when they're in the presence of godly people, it disturbs them. See, they want to be thought well of. So they will seek to get the approval of the godly, and yet they can't. You know, they cannot get the approval. They get a reproof. They get a rebuke. They get a correction. And this they do not want, so they oppose it. Again, a light of goodness. When we say a light, the truth of goodness requires those to see their evil life and conscience, and they're to conform, repent, and change. See, this is what it requires. That's why Christians can have an influence without even a word. Remember, the Apostle Paul warned Christian wives that they could be in a better position to convert their unbelieving husbands without preaching to them by their very lifestyle. So again, this has been the counsel that God gave through Paul even to Christian wives. Why? Again, women in general are the weaker vessel. The scripture says that they're more prone to being talkative in conversation. And that's why the Apostle Paul advised women to be quiet, basically in public meetings, not to draw attention to themselves. He advised them to study, to have a meek and quiet spirit. That was not a basic command to men in general. See, he's being specific now. And he said this was precious in God's eyes, implying that pushy and loud women God did not appreciate, nor did he respect them. And again, where the apostles had to preach the gospel, and they told the Sanhedrin why they were doing it, they were commanded to be witnesses and apostles to the people. Women were not given that position. So see, it's happened before. Religious women, in ignorance and in well-meaningness, they try to preach and teach to their husbands, and the authority structure is disturbed, and God does not like this. So if a husband, a unbelieving husband, tells his wife after she's been trying to give the gospel to him that he does not want to hear it no more and be quiet, she cannot do what Paul and Peter and them said, well, we have to obey God. She is in error to open her mouth because the scriptures already told her. And if you know the principles, you're not to cast pearls before swine. She is to go into prayer and live in a godly life. And if he forbids her, she should not give it to him. She is not obeying God by defying her husband in the matter or her father. Remember, in those structures in the Greek, Roman, and Jewish world, women were under the authority of their husbands, their fathers, or their brothers, or they were whores, basically on their own. That was basically how the structure worked. So Paul advised Christian women, you know, that you can have a greater influence with your husband by your lifestyle without your words. So again, people like to change what is meant, but that is what is meant. And again, Paul said that women should study to be quiet. He said they should be quiet, men to a degree. But again, in an authority, a public setting, the New Testament did not free women to be equal to men in public, nor in their homes. A lot of women think in Christ they're equal to their husbands and they're equal to men. They're not in authority, no more than children are to usurp and disobey and oppose their parents and control and rule them. This is not acceptable to God. So again, we see the principles that God has instituted has a reason. Again, those who profess the Christian life and always find a form of praise from the worldly and they enjoy it, usually they are simply cowards and compromisers. They like their ego and pride lifted up, and they like their self-esteem flattered, which usually is a sign they're really not true Christians, or they haven't not been long and they need to learn some wisdom, because something's wrong ultimately if the world and the world system and the wicked enjoy righteous people and being around them too long. Again, it's an indictment against them. Those who find such actually are the enemies of God and Christ. So we Christians live and move by another standard, a standard of righteousness, holiness, and truth. Those not conforming to such, they must remember this. By nature, in general, they must oppose, resist, attack, or avoid such. And this is what usually happens. So even Paul said, what fellowship has light with darkness? He asked it. It was a rhetorical question. The answer was none. There could be no deep fellowship. Again, he was not talking about social interaction. He's not talking about being kind to everybody. In general, as the apostle said, don't give no offense to the worldly, to the government, to the Jew, to anybody if you can help it. But when it comes to the life and the words of Christ and the lifestyle, they are not to be compromised. And there's where the problems are to come in. Verse 42. So it says, what after they had suffered rightly for his name, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus was or is the Christ. What were they teaching? To say that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, was to say he was the Son of God. Again, they were not going to stop in doing this. So again, after being commanded and beaten for teaching Jesus, the apostles were released. They go back to teaching and proclaiming the words of Christ. We call the gospel of truth, the word of God. Notice that daily, the apostles go right back to the temple court to teach the people. This is astounding. They also went from house to house. Jerusalem was being filled with this doctrine, this message. Even the Jews accused them of that, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. They are giving a full witness for Jerusalem as they were to start there as Christ commanded them. Remember, as he said, wait, and then he told them when you are endued with power on high that Jerusalem is to begin where your ministry begins. Then he said Judea, and he started saying outwardly, and this is what they were doing. The apostles and disciples considered themselves the true Jew. This is why they went to the temple and the temple court daily. They did not segregate themselves and try to cut off and separate from this community at this time. Not until the persecution started. They were there to give a witness. They considered themselves the true Jew, recognizing the true Messiah. The others did not. So naturally, they would gather in the temple court to share and speak, as the angel said, go and speak of the things pertaining to this life. What life? The life of the new covenant, the life of the Christian, the life of those who follow Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Let's stop here. Father, give us wisdom to apply your word in our daily lives, to understand its principles, that we can have a witness, whether asked or not, that we are a witness to the truth and available to give the truth when asked the questions that should be answered. In Jesus' name, amen.